This morning we're heading back to the Gospel of Luke, but we're starting a new chapter, and that's chapter 19, Luke chapter 19. So I invite you to go with me there, and I'll begin by reading together the passage that is our focus today, and that is Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Luke 19, starting right there at verse 1. We're talking, of course, about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house. Since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Amen. For a lot of us reading that story, if we grew up in church, it's a little hard to read it without this little chorus going through our mind. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Well, that's a helpful way to remember the basic events of the story. And we associate it with something that makes us smile because of this kind of humorous picture of this short man unable to see through the crowds and taking this unusual step of jumping into that tree in order to get a glance at Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a helpful little tool, but I don't know, the cuteness of it might prevent us from seeing the profound significance of what we're actually considering in this story. And really, the main thing you ought to take away is not that Zacchaeus was a wee little man and he climbed up in a tree. You ought to be asking, what does it say about Christ and the work of Christ in the life of this very needy person? And that emphasis comes out especially as we try to connect this story to its context. As you know, for about 10 chapters now of this gospel, we have been reading story after story that Luke designs and weaves together as a part of his journey narrative. In one way or another, these things are all connected to this journey that our Lord Jesus is taking to the city of Jerusalem. And so many of those events, especially in chapter 18, so many of those events have to do with Jesus' interactions and conversations with all kinds of individual people. And those people have been from all strata of the social and the religious worlds of the time. People with a very wide scope of needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, social needs. And within this journey to Jerusalem narrative, which is almost over now, this is actually the last such conversation that Jesus has with an individual about his personal needs before our Lord arrives in Jerusalem to accomplish his redemptive work on the cross. And so because of that pivotal place in which it occurs, we rightly expect that this story is going to play a special role in the theme of the Gospel of Luke. And that becomes even clearer as we connect it to the stories that are immediately preceding. We spent a lot of time in chapter 18, and most recently, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the end of that chapter. And it's a story of something else that took place in connection with the same city, the city of Jericho. And it was that gracious act of the Lord to heal that blind beggar who cried out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, you would expect the Lord to take pity on somebody like that, a blind beggar cast on the side of the road, begging for mercy. You would expect that Jesus would have compassion on somebody like that. But compassion on a filthy, rich, corrupt politician type, like a tax collector, indeed it says a chief tax collector. And what happened right before Jesus healed the blind beggar? Did he not just have a conversation with another wealthy person? The one that we call the rich young ruler, also his story recounted in chapter 18. Who ends up, though initially you're encouraged by his desire to draw near to the Lord, he ends up walking away from Jesus because it becomes very clear that his God was money. And that he wasn't willing to turn from his idolatry in order to entrust his life to Christ and to follow him. And that's the most recent thing you've read about somebody rich in this gospel. Now we meet another wealthy person. And based upon what happened there and even Jesus' comments about the rich young ruler, we really don't expect that Zacchaeus is going to act any differently as a wealthy man. But in fact, he does. And this is another one of these great and ironic reversals that Luke is so fond of telling us. And his dramatic conversion, the dramatic conversion of Zacchaeus, leads Jesus to make what you would have to admit is a climactic statement at the end of this story. And it's what he says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." If we take anything away from the story, it shouldn't be that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. It should be that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's the message. That's the point. That's the emphasis. And all of these factors, particularly the connection with chapter 18, highlight the importance of this story, particularly as it ends with that very clear statement about the mission of Jesus. What we're looking at here really is a climactic portrait of salvation. And that is the title of the message this morning, a climactic portrait of salvation. This story really does condense down the themes that have been building all the way through the Gospel of Luke about what Jesus came to do and how he works in people's lives and how he changes their lives. It gives us this portrait, and in such a touching way. But what sort of portrait are we looking at? As I thought about this, it reminded me of the pictures that you'll sometimes see in the newspaper or online somewhere that are visual illusions. And initially you look at it and you see one thing. And I don't know, it looks like a picture of a cow or something. But you keep staring at it and you look at it more closely and you look at it from a slightly different angle and you see something totally different. You see another aspect that sort of escaped you the first time, and maybe it's a picture of some noble lord or king or soldier instead of it being a picture of an animal. Well, that's kind of what's happening here as we stare at this climactic portrait of salvation. There are actually two aspects or two dimensions that we're looking at. And in our minds, often these two dimensions of salvation don't seem to fit together very well. But it's like we were looking at another set of themes in Sunday school this morning, that what in our minds does not seem to go together very well in the theology of Scripture actually fits perfectly and fits inseparably. And what I'm talking about specifically is, number one, the very visible human dimension of salvation. That there is a sinner here who responds to Jesus in a certain way. And that issues in his salvation. And so that is what we tend to see, what's on the surface and what's very visible, the human dimension. But you also see here clear indications of something else that is behind that, that is undergirding that, that is really the underlying ultimate cause of that human response to Christ, and that is the divine dimension of salvation. And so this morning we're going to look at this portrait and we're going to see those two dimensions. First of all, the human response in salvation, what Zacchaeus himself does. And secondly, come back and see the divine sovereignty in salvation as it relates to this individual. Let's look first at the human response. How is he interacting with Jesus? What is he doing? How is he responding? It becomes clear at the very beginning as we look back at the first two or three verses. The setting is introduced in verse 1. The main human character is introduced and described in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it tells you what he's doing initially. It says very simply, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Let's think about those first few verses as we begin. The city of Jericho was an important east to west trade route in the nation Israel. It was an important gateway to the city of Jerusalem. It is located near the Jordan River, and it is a very lush place that is dominated by palm trees and balsam groves. And we're told that the wealthy people of Jerusalem, particularly in the winter, would go down there and they might have second homes to get a little bit warmer climate. And particularly in certain periods of the history of Israel, when you thought about Jericho, this idea of wealth in a lush and comfortable place is what would come to mind. That was some of the association. And you are thinking along those same lines as you're introduced to Zacchaeus. He is described as an affluent person, but his riches were owing to the fact that he was a tax collector and a chief tax collector. Evidently, he is the boss of a whole company of tax collectors in that region. He is at the top of this pyramid scheme. He is the master of the corruption. He is abusing that position. And he has these underlings who are overcharging their own countrymen. And he gets his cut from what they charge, abusing fellow Jews for personal gain. And nevertheless, when you come to verse 3, you find something that you would not expect, that you would not associate with a tax collector. It says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He is keenly interested in this Jesus figure. He wants to understand who he is. He wants a personal vision of this figure. And that's the first response. He is taking the step of seeking the Lord. And he is so intent about that, that he sets aside the expectations of what would be dignified behavior in that culture, particularly somebody who normally is expecting other people to bow before him and treat him with honor. He does something here that really would lower him even further in people's estimation. As he excitedly climbs up into this sycamore tree that has these lateral branches that are fairly low to the ground, and he's able to get up in there and go as far as he needs to, far up, to see this traveling rabbi. The question is, why is he so interested in seeing Jesus? Why is he seeking him? We don't really know. text doesn't tell us, but I think that if we're looking to this story to learn something about human experience and human response to salvation, there are some good possibilities as to why people tend to seek God or even Jesus, and why Zacchaeus would have been so interested in him. It may have just been curiosity. We read about other just curious people who hear amazing stories about Jesus and what he taught and the miracles that he performed, and they want to get a personal sight of him and see him do some miraculous work, maybe even get some free food for themselves out of the deal. And yet what happens as the story goes on, I think, suggests that there's more to this than mere curiosity. Put yourself in Zacchaeus' shoes, and what we know about the corruption and the reputation and the lifestyle of people who were tax collectors, and what would be the sorts of things that any tax collector who was just not totally hardened at this point in his life, what would be kind of the struggles that he would have in his heart that might cause him to be interested in Jesus? Maybe it wasn't just curiosity. Maybe it was actual guilt. Perhaps the weight of his deceptive lifestyle and his cruelty toward people had crushed his conscience and overwhelmed him with a sense of his guiltiness before a holy God. But maybe he had also heard about another one of Jesus' stories, not an interaction with somebody in this case, but a parable that Jesus told. And we talked about this also a few weeks ago, and it had to do with a tax collector. And the text says that that tax collector walked away justified, where the Pharisee is put down by Jesus in the story. And somebody as filthy as a tax collector walks away forgiven, with a clean conscience, reconciled to God. Why? Because he humbly admitted his failures, because he cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Maybe Zacchaeus had heard about that, and it gave him some hope that there was yet forgiveness available for somebody even like him. And maybe it wasn't his guilt, but maybe it was his misery. I have a hard time believing that somebody like a tax collector could truly be a happy person. Perhaps the rejection of his fellow countrymen had made him see how sin alienates us from our fellow human beings and how it leaves us in the small and empty world of just ourselves and our physical gratification. Perhaps he realized that material possessions are an empty thing to put your confidence in, and they are a vain substitute for the God who alone can give us joy. And maybe, in that regard, he had heard about something else that happened with a tax collector, not in chapter 18, but all the way back in chapter 5. And his name was Levi. And Jesus issued a summons to him, and he said, "Come, follow me." And Levi not only follows the Lord, but throws a feast to celebrate his new relationship with Christ. And in that context, the Lord made this statement: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Could this man, Jesus, who talked that way about Levi, also minister to Zacchaeus, a sick man, sick with his own depravity? Could Jesus make him well too? Perhaps that gives us some idea of what could have been going on in Zacchaeus' heart. Whatever the case, those are very common human experiences that generate in us as human beings an interest in Christ and his message of salvation. I've heard a lot about him. I want to check him out for myself. I am weighed down because of a guilty conscience. My life is miserable and destroyed because of my foolish choices and my idolatry. And I need help. This is why people get interested in Christ. Whatever was going on in his life, Jesus, as with Levi, does single Zacchaeus out for special attention. And so Zacchaeus hurries down and he welcomes the teacher into his own house. And even before you learn what actually is going on in his life, there is this note of joy. Did you catch that as you look at the text again in verse 6? He hurried and came down and received him rejoicing or joyfully, getting a little bit of a taste of the kind of soul satisfaction that God affords to the human heart as we humble ourselves and we seek him for mercy. And so Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. That's his first response. As you read on in the text and get to verse 8, you see another response, and I would summarize it with the word repenting. First, he is seeking, and secondly, he is repenting. You don't, in verse 8, see the word repentance. But if you have been reading the Gospel of Luke, and you can remember some of the different ways in which repentance is described, what Zacchaeus does in the context of Luke especially is in relation to repentance, going all the way back to the stories about John the Baptist. When he was baptizing people, probably not too far away from where Zacchaeus would have been in Jericho. Here was his message. John said, Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And as he began to apply what that looked like in the lives of individual kinds of sinners, what would it look like for a tax collector to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? John had already said it. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Which is the very thing that Zacchaeus is going to correct in his statement. This is not salvation by works. This is not salvation on the basis of giving your money away or making everything right that with anybody that you've ever offended. But this is fruit that is in keeping with repentance. John had explained that long ago. That when somebody seeks the Messiah from the heart, one of the things that happens is that his heart loyalties change. And as a result of that reorientation to God, where God is no longer the one that I'm rebelling against, but the one that my heart is yielded to, there are these fruits that come out as the consequence of repentance. Fruits that are in keeping with repentance. And actually, you didn't even have to think all the way back to John the Baptist in chapter 3. You would just have to have thought back to the rich young ruler in chapter 18. And the appeal that the Lord made to him was as follows. Verse 22. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So yes, there was the attachment to Jesus. You're my Savior. You're my Master. I love you. But in doing that, at the same time, you are turning from your previous loves and what effectively was the Lord of your life back then. Again, that is not salvation by works. That is a part of conversion where your heart turns in repentance, and it is demonstrated by change that the Lord calls upon you to do. And in that statement, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, our Lord was appealing to that man to abandon his idolatry and to embrace Jesus as his ultimate treasure, and to let Jesus as his treasure determine how he ought to handle his material wealth. What specifically does Zacchaeus do? Let's look at verse 8. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Here he makes a decision to demonstrate his change of allegiance, that money is no longer his God. He's going to give half of it away to help those in need. And you say, what about the other half? That's still a pretty significant chunk. Well, actually, a pretty large percentage, I'm sure, of the other half he would have had to let go as well, because in his profession there would have been all kinds of people that he would have deprived. Don't think, by the way, that that wording there, if I have deprived anyone of anything, is in any way trying to minimize his guilt or make it doubtful that he had. This is a kind of Greek conditional statement that suggests that the condition is true, and he is not excusing himself. He's just saying, whoever it might be, and whether he had records of everybody that he'd ever defrauded, I doubt. But it's just this wide open thing. Whoever's out there that I've defrauded, I'm going to pay you back, and I'm going to do it fourfold. Now, when you look back at the Old Testament law, the Old Testament, in a few cases, really just one verse that I'm aware of, requires such a high level of restitution. Exodus 22:1 says that if you steal an ox, you're supposed to return five. Or, like in the case of Zacchaeus, if you steal one sheep, you're supposed to return four. That's talking about those kinds of animals that were so much a part of the economy of the time. Normally, the restitution rate was 20%. And here this man is so desirous to make things right and to help those people that he had taken advantage of, and to demonstrate that he has a new heart, that he goes way beyond the requirement of the law to show his earnestness and the seriousness of his repentance. And yet, that was a horizontal effect of his salvation. That was just on the human level of reconciliation. And what is clear is that this wasn't just getting things right with people. That is an aspect, a result of a reconciliation with the God that he had been rebelling against all his life. He was, in effect, abandoning the God of money and reorienting himself to the Lord as his God. And he had a new object now of trust and love. So we've gotten now to the core of what is happening here and his response to the Lord. We've talked about him seeking and his repenting and now believing. Where do I get that from in the text? Look at what Jesus says about it in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. That's how Jesus explains it. He doesn't speak primarily about the financial decisions that he's just talked about. He says what's happening is this man is a son of Abraham. Now, what in the world does that mean? If that is the sort of immediate human thing leading up to salvation, or the explanation for it, the reason for it, since he also is a son of Abraham, what does that mean? Well, again, this has all been described in the Gospel of Luke already. And I read a moment ago from Luke chapter 3 and John the Baptist, but I left out a part in between one statement and the other. Let me go back now to that passage, and here is the full verse 8 of Luke 3. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then John says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. I believe we ought to keep that in mind as the background for what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come since he's a son of Abraham. There are sons of Abraham, and then there are sons of Abraham. And John had said, you people, you Jewish people, don't think that everything's okay between you and God just because you are physically connected to Abraham. And when the Lord brings it up here as the explanation, there's no way he can be saying, today this man is saved because he's a Jew. How is that any kind of reasoning, particularly given the distinction that John had already made, that physical attachment to Abraham does not mean that you actually are like Abraham, as a father expects his son to be like him. They share a nature together, a quality of life together. It's not about physical sonship to Abraham. You're talking about a spiritual concept. Zacchaeus had been a physical son of Abraham all along. At this point, it's as though he becomes a spiritual son of Abraham. He becomes like him in terms of showing the kind of faith that Abraham demonstrated. He yields himself to this Jesus. He embraces the truth that Jesus is teaching. He casts his life and the direction of his life on earth upon Jesus. This is a faith relationship that is initiated here. And all of that change of life is inseparable from the change of posture of heart that has taken place toward the Lord. Now, here's the great thing about this. You do not even have to be a physical descendant of Abraham at all in order to be a son of Abraham, the way Jesus is talking about here. In order to have Abraham-like saving faith. Let me read to you the comment that Paul makes about that in Galatians chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's a theological commentary on what Jesus is saying about Zacchaeus. But Paul is actually talking about the Gentiles being able to have that same kind of faith and being able to be declared righteous before God because of it. And he goes on to say that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Anybody, no matter what their ethnic origin is or their country of origin is, anybody may be a son of Abraham in that ultimate and more important sense. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul says that even Gentiles may experience what Zacchaeus experienced here. Even Gentiles may demonstrate an Abraham-like faith and become part of the true people of God. And how reassuring that must have been to Theophilus, the first recipient of this gospel, who was not only wealthy like Zacchaeus was, but evidently was a Greek man as well. And he is being instructed by this example of, really for all practical purposes, a kind of Gentile person, because he was in league with the Roman authorities. He was despised and rejected. He said, it doesn't matter. You can be a son of Abraham no matter what your status is on a physical level. What hope and assurance that must have ministered to Theophilus, and what message of comfort that extends to any of us, Jew or Gentile, that has entrusted himself to the same Christ. And so think back on the human response that Zacchaeus has made. There was the seeking, there was the repenting, and there was the believing. Those were his responses, and they were all necessary to his experience of salvation. And they are necessary for us as well. And when we read a story like this, these are the kinds of questions that we ought to be asking. Have I truly sought Jesus the way this man did? Have I turned from my idolatry, whatever it might be, whether it is money or some other kind of God substitute? Have I turned from that in terms of the allegiance of my heart? And have I trusted him to deliver me and by trusting Him, embraced Him as the treasure of my heart? These are the kinds of questions that are incumbent on all of us as we read this story. This is not just a neat little story. This is an appeal. Have you sought Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted in this Jesus? I hope so. I urge you, if not, to consider your ways, to be exhorted and rebuked by the experience of this one man who reached the end of himself and cast himself finally on the Lord. This is an invitation. This is an appeal. Indeed, the way Jesus talks, it is a summons. He doesn't say, "It'd be great if you came. You would really be happy if you came." He says, "Come down off that tree now. Hurry." And this is the appeal that the Lord is making to any sinner here outside of Christ. Now, if you have turned to the Lord like he did, at some point, the more you know your own flesh, the more you study the Bible, the more you experience God's work in your life, without giving up any of that or denying any of that, you begin to see the other dimension of the portrait. And you start to see that underneath that human response, as necessary and real as it is, there is another dimension, and that is the divine sovereignty. That is the moving cause behind those human responses. And to that second part, we now turn our attention as we consider what else the Lord would have us see in this story. Divine sovereignty in salvation. This is fascinating. You know how it all began when it says that Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus. That was the first thing. That's how it started. That's what's on the surface. That's what's very obvious. But do you realize the same term, seek, is what the passage ends with, and it's not talking about Zacchaeus. It says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So who was seeking whom? The answer is yes, Zacchaeus was seeking Christ. But the ultimate explanation is, actually, Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. And that is the first and kind of overall idea here about the sovereignty of God. It is not just that Jesus is willing for sinners to come to Him. It is that He takes the initiative and He goes out and seeks them. If you wanted some kind of theological defense of what I just said, where could you go to get it? Well, you could go to a lot of places in Scripture, and these are the kinds of things that you begin to see the more you study the Bible. You could go, for example, to passages that are talking about human nature and human depravity. And something as simple and straightforward as what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who seeks God. Nobody just gets up in the morning and says, you know, I really love Jesus. I want to find out more about Him today. I really want Him to work my life. That is not normal to fallen human nature. Nobody seeks Jesus. So you could go to passages like that, but actually, you don't even need to do that. I think the explanation is right here. In the statement that I've already made, only I did not bring out the significance of one word, and that is what starts verse 10, it says for, which means because. It is the reason. Salvation has come to this house today because this man is also a son of Abraham, that is, he believes. And why did that happen? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is explicitly presenting himself as the ultimate cause for what Zacchaeus did. And you would learn the same thing if you thought back one more chapter to that story about the rich young ruler. And Jesus saying how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And his disciples say, who then can be saved? And what did Jesus say? With man, this is impossible. Okay? It is impossible for Zacchaeus to seek Christ and turn from his sin and believe in him. With man is impossible. With God, it is possible. God is the primary actor. He has already been described that way. The mover, the first seeker. I mean, what conclusion would you come to if we had a parallel contemporary Zacchaeus sort of a story? Where somebody like Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or Warren Buffett stood up in front of the world and said, I am a follower of Jesus now. I have repented from my sin. I am trusting him for the salvation of my soul. He is now the Lord of my life. And as a result, I'm going to give away the bulk of my wealth to build churches and fund Christian institutions and help Christian relief organizations. You would say, really? That doesn't happen. And if you continue to observe, and actually it looks real, and over the long haul there is that devotion to Christ demonstrated through fruits of repentance, what would you end up saying? That was a miracle. People don't just do this. This is a divine intervention. This is supernatural. God first sought him before he sought the Lord. There is no way that he would do that on his own. Now, without saying there's a problem with Zacchaeus was a wee little man, here is the song you ought to most associate with this story. It's in your hymnal. It says this: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. You're like, what? I sought the Lord, and afterward I came to understand that what was going on is that he was seeking me and moving my soul to seek him. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. And so behind the seeking of man is the seeking of God. But there's more that can be said about this. And I want to introduce here the idea of drawing as a part of this that we see reflected in this passage as well. Because our idea of seeking may just sound like going out and looking for them and kind of softly and compassionately inviting them, but basically saying, you know, it's just up to you and take it or leave it, and, you know, I'm not really going to do any more. That's not what happened. What happened is something stronger than just giving an invitation. What happened is a reflection of what Jesus said in John 6:44, that no one comes, no one even is able to come unless the Father draws him. In other words, it's something effectual that when the Holy Spirit, we would say again theologically to explain, the Holy Spirit begins to interact with a soul that the Lord intends to save, he works in them to draw them and removes from their minds objections and distractions and oppositions and makes them somehow mysteriously in their inner man want the Lord when naturally they don't want him. And again, think about Jesus' approach. It was not an invitation. It was a summons. In this case, an effectual summons. He says, come down. And then this is really strong. He says, I must stay at your house today. That little expression is a little Greek word that means it is necessary for me to do this. It's not optional. It's not just a neat idea. It's not a take it or leave it. It is necessary for me to stay at your house today. In fact, this kind of language is used throughout Luke to talk about the necessity of the suffering of Christ. It is necessary that I go to Jerusalem, that I suffer many things, rejected by this generation. That is from Luke chapter 17, verse 25. And here, the same language of necessity is used for the conversion of a particular sinner. It's not just the kind of big plan of the cross. It is the conversion of a particular sinner. It is a necessity for me to come and stay at your house. God has determined this. It must happen. And folks, that is ultimately the explanation for the radical change that Zacchaeus experienced. It was necessary because it had been divinely determined from before the foundation of the world. And God does not fail to accomplish whatever He decrees will take place. What a source of comfort and security that is when we think about our own experience and the security of our souls. And what a source of confidence that is when we go out and we proclaim this message to sinners, that God has those out there where it's going to move from beyond just a general call to an effectual call. And it is a necessity that those people come. And when they come, what do they experience? There has been a seeking, there has been a drawing, and now there is a welcoming. There's a party thrown for this man. The sad thing is that the onlookers, by and large, were mad. Can you imagine this? They were mad. So hardened against Zacchaeus. It says there in verse 7 that they were grumbling. Isn't that the same spirit that Jesus had rebuked back in chapter 15? And why He told the story of the prodigal son? Because the Pharisees were upset that He was reaching out to sinners and so self-righteous. And they say, He's gone in to stay with a sinful man. Well, what kind of people do they think they are? So over against that kind of bitterness, our Lord says, I want to go to your house. In fact, I'm going to go to your house. And it's not just going to eat a meal. This is a word that means to lodge. He's going to stay there the night, and who knows how many other nights. In that culture and in our culture, it's not really appropriate to invite yourself over to spend the night at somebody's house. In fact, I had to chuckle because last week I was joking around about Hospitality Sunday, and I said, if you haven't been invited over, just show up at their doorstep. And here, I almost thought about calling this message, Jesus invites Himself over. That's what He does. Because He is so intent on celebrating with this figure. That level of acceptance, that communion of sitting down and sharing somebody's home, that's the sort of restoration with God and fellowship that salvation brings. That is what it means for Jesus to save the lost. It isn't to write their name on a list or simply to declare them righteous in the heavenly court of law. It's to move in with them. It is to move in with you. What a picture of what salvation entails. It is not that God agrees to tolerate you. It is not that He gives you a back room in His house and He calls you out every once in a while when He feels like it. It is that you're so fully accepted and He is so delighted in having you as a member of His family that He moves in with you. And is that not actually what takes place when the Holy Spirit takes up His residence within the body of believers? And so, yes, there is the human side to all of this. You and I must seek, you and I must repent, you and I must believe. We must. It's a necessity. But here's another necessity behind that one. Jesus must first seek and draw. And when we respond to His work that way, you and I are thoroughly and forever embraced in His acceptance. And so I leave you, having seen these two dimensions of this portrait of salvation, I leave you with this summary. Precisely because God is sovereign in salvation, you must respond in repentance and faith, and then go out and proclaim Jesus' salvation to others.